We're happy if you're here this evening, especially if you be a visitor. We want you to feel at home and hope that you're edified and built up by the service, and I particularly hope that my thoughts this evening will be of encouragement to you. How do we go about facing discouragement from day to day? We all face it in one form or another, especially when that discouragement comes as a result of maybe someone persecuting us or ridiculing us for something that at least we feel we don't truly deserve. How do we respond to that? I think the human response is that if there is no system in place by which to mediate and make that thing right, why, we just sort of lash back and strike out and try and get even. I think we see that often in society, especially as law and order continue to break down in varying degrees. Why, we'll find people who feel as though injustice has been done, and maybe they'll begin to riot, and they'll break into stores and take and loot whatever it is that they want. Or we'll see some personal, individual vigilante who sort of takes justice into his own hands. And maybe he's attacked in a subway station somewhere, and if he's got a weapon handy, why, he just uses that. And often people will applaud him for that kind of action. Those are the way that people in the world often react. But that's even the case often religiously. I think in recent years, there are religious people who feel that injustice is being done, and rightfully so, in different areas concerning a question like abortion. And they feel that if the law isn't dictating what the Bible teaches, why, then civil disobedience is in order, to the point of maybe causing disruption, maybe harming individuals, maybe as recently taking the life of someone who is performing that operation. We see that perhaps in other events. I don't know if you saw on Friday evening the news program 2020. But there was the feature story on that program about a Baptist preacher in Topeka who feels as though the country isn't doing what it should about homosexuals. And so he went to Washington, D.C. with this recent parade of gays, and he objected and protested against them. He was sort of attacked himself, but then the story unfolded that he's doing the same thing back in Topeka. And he has taken to faxing all sorts of different letters to people that he suspects of that sin or others. And he's really gone to an extreme. He refers to them with ridicule and scorn and kind of drags their name through the dirt. And certainly that is not justified. That is not the action of a Christian to oppose something in that way, in some unlawful means. But that's perhaps how many people react to discouragement, indeed to persecution. And I think if that program is any indication, it's not hard to see where things are going. You know, sometimes we just have to sit back and take a breath to really believe that things have gone as far morally as they have. That particular part of that news program was introduced by the hosts, Hugh Downs and Barbara Walters, as if this were the worst thing you're probably ever going to see. And you better prepare yourself for what's coming. And I thought, boy, what are we going to see? Some kind of shootout or something? And what it was this man protesting at the side of the road during this parade. And then after that story was over, the host came back and said, what can we do about this problem, this harassment, this hatred that's being leveled? Now, there was a certain validity to their objection. But it doesn't take a Solomon to see that that's where things are coming to, that any expression or disagreement with how someone is doing something, regardless of its morality, is soon going to bring the label of harassment, and perhaps laws legislated by which to keep one from doing that kind of thing. How do we react as Christians to situations like those or similar ones? It's not hard to envision what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5 when he says in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's what Jesus suggests. And perhaps this is what he had in mind when he tells a parable over in Luke chapter 18. I want us to turn over to that parable. I sort of had a quick impulse this morning, even though Sewell had told me what his lesson was about. When he suggested three parables, we turned to Luke, and it was chapter 10 and then 12 and then 16. We kept getting closer and closer, but we didn't get to 18. So we're going to take up here at chapter 18, verse 2. Listen to Jesus' parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now I want you to notice the parts of the parable here. First of all, there is this judge who seems to be very unsympathetic, almost cold-hearted. He doesn't fear God. He has no respect even for his fellow man. Very dispassionate person. Sometimes we might have pictured judges like that sitting on the bench, almost detached from what's going on. And yet here is this widow who is subject apparently to some kind of affliction. She has someone who is her adversary, and that's not hard to envision. The Old Testament records that God was careful to take care of the needs of those who might be victimized, like widows. Exodus 22, verse 22. God says, "You will not afflict the fatherless nor the widows." And there are numerous laws within the Old Testament that suggest that idea of taking place. Over in the New Testament, there is particular concern expressed for widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, for instance, as Paul is telling Timothy to set things in order in the church at Ephesus, he speaks to the needs of widows, and he describes those who are, in verse 3 of the New King James Version, those who are really widows, by which he means those who do not have others which can care for them. Well, you can see how in a situation like that, such a woman might easily be victimized by someone who is preying on a person like that. And I'm sure that's true today. Indeed, James talks about pure religion in James 1:27, talking about visiting the fatherless and the widows. And so it's not hard to see that there might be a widow in the situation described here, having some adversary, having nowhere else to turn. Have you ever found someone in that position? Often we see news stories of someone who might have some problem with a neighbor or someone else, and all they know to do is to write their congressman or to make some kind of appeal to the audience for help. What does this woman do? She goes to this dispassionate judge and she makes her appeal. And it would seem like that would be the last thing in the world that would be of any effect. And yet, the judge remarks that even though he has no fear for God nor regard for man, yet he will avenge this widow. He will vindicate her, lest, he says, she wear me out by her continual coming. The suggestion is there that this widow has persisted, persevered, continually been coming to this judge, making requests. And finally, the judge says, "Enough is enough. I'll do what it is you're asking me." We parents know what that's like with our children. They ask us for something, we say no. They ask us again, we say no. And then we start thinking about it. They ask us a third time. And after a while, the resistance is weakened. And sometimes we give in to whatever the request might be. But then notice what Jesus says about this matter. He says in verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge said." There's something of importance here that we need to listen to. In other words, he says, listen to what the judge is saying. He gives in to the request. And then he says this in verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? What should we do in times of discouragement? Those who are the elect, those who have chosen to follow God, need to call upon their God. They need to ask him for assistance. Notice the persistence, those who cry out day and night. And there is some suggestion here that even though we're imperfect, even though God has to suffer long with us, bear with us, yet, like the judge listening to the widow, God is willing to hear our request. Indeed, to avenge whatever it might be that has been done against us. And so, he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, I think the point of what Jesus is saying here to his own followers and to us today is revealed back in verse 1 when he says that he spoke this parable to them that men always ought to pray. And so I would suggest tonight for our consideration that as those who are human beings, as men, that as Jesus suggests, when we become discouraged about whatever it is that faces us, we ought to pray. Oftentimes, we rely on prayer, but maybe there are other times when we do not. And I think there are three main reasons I would like to suggest as to why we ought to do what Jesus counsels us to do. The first of those is suggested in the last verse, verse 8. Jesus said that our prayer is, in a sense, a demonstration of whatever faith it is that we claim to have in God. He raises the question there, and I think it's worth asking. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? How does that come from what he's just said? I think in the sense that it requires faith on the part of men to be speaking on a constant basis to their Heavenly Father. And the question is, when Jesus comes, is there going to be faith on the earth? Are men going to be praying? Are they going to be involved in this kind of a communication with their Heavenly Father? As Christians, it's so obvious that it hardly needs to be said, but that should be a mark of us, a demonstration of our faith. That we are praying people. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is a familiar verse. The writer there talks about that without faith it is impossible to please him. But he that comes to God must believe that he is. Do we believe that he is? I think we would say that we do. What difference does that make in our life from day to day? What do I do differently because I believe that he is? And then he says, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, there are a lot of things involved with seeking God. But certainly at the top of the list would be praying to God. Isn't that one of the ways we're promised to be able to find God if we seek him? Diligently seek him. Do we believe in God? Then it ought to be demonstrated by the way that we speak and pray to him on a constant basis. James talks about this matter of faith and works. He says over in chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is it to say that I've got some faith, but I'm not actively praying to my Father? Have you ever tried to phone someone on a Sunday evening or a holiday, maybe in another state? I know we used to do that overseas sometimes, and you might get this little message saying that the lines are all busy at this time. Phone back later. Can you just imagine the switchboard that's going up to heaven? God is in control, and that switchboard never gets jammed. It's always open. There's always room. There's always space. But we raise the question, is there that much overload on the system? Are men really praying to God? Are we praying as we become discouraged about things in this life? Notice that one of the works of that widow back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, who is really a widow, who has no dependents, is mentioned in the fifth verse. It says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, notice, all by herself, trusts in God. How do we know she trusts in God? He says she continues in supplication and prayers night and day. She demonstrates her faith. And that's how we need to be in reference to our prayer with God. Constantly demonstrating it. I think that's especially so in reference to this matter of supporting other men in other fields. I was encouraged greatly, in fact, in recent months, on a couple of occasions where different ones who were able got together and prayed for a particular need. Most recently for Brother Keenan and others as they depart for different places. And that's as it should be. And that should not be just a one-time thing. That should be a constant thing. Just imagine, if it's not already the case, every member of this congregation making constant appeal to God on the basis of Kerry Keenan and his family. Night and day, asking and requesting that God help them, open doors for them, give them boldness to speak in that place where they're going. Do you think God would hear our prayer? Do you think he would have a concern for what's happening in that place? Of course he would. That's what he wants us to do. Paul, who was so successful where he went, makes this request in chapter 6 and verse 18 of Ephesians. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then notice he says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Why, Paul's a veteran. He knows what to do in any given situation. No, Paul says, you pray for me that I can be bold, that I will not feel any kind of restraint in a given situation as we sometimes do. How is what I say going to affect me? Paul says, pray that I may speak with boldness. Look at the example over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writes to this church, and he says this of Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here is Epaphras, here the Colossians. Paul says, he's over here, but he's working for you. All the time. How? He's praying for you. He wants you to be perfect and complete. And that's the kind of help that we need to give to others, especially when they request it. Are we working in prayer on a daily basis for others? If we're not, we should be. That should be a part of our life. And so prayer is very much a demonstration of our faith. Really, without it, when we fail to pray, we're showing a certain degree of indifference to God and to his needs and to the needs of others. And so we need to be encouraged to pray. But let me suggest a second thought. So we men ought to pray in order to overcome, as we suggest, whatever discouragement that they face. Prayer is not just an indicator of where our hearts are. It really does help in terms of overcoming problems that we might face. There are a lot of reasons that we may not pray on as constant a basis as we should. Prayer is a very personal thing. We don't get into close personal conversations with someone that we've never seen. We do that with people that we know intimately. And we initiate that because we feel a need to do so. That's the same way with God. Prayer is personal. I know I'm sometimes repulsed by seeing religious people who take this almost casually. And in almost a purely emotional way, it would seem, kind of talk with God as though they're almost on a same plane with them. But because we're turned off by something like that, that should not blind us to the fact that we need to have that personal relationship with God. Prayer requires time. It's not something we can just rush through. It's something for which we have to make time, and time seems to be in short supply. But like Jesus during his ministry, it's something for which he made time. I can imagine Jesus at the end of a day, exhausted from people thronging around him, having all kinds of requests. Have you ever known someone like that? And you just felt like you were imposing to even have a conversation with them because they were so busy. I'm sure that's how it must have been for Jesus. And yet Jesus, time and again, makes time for prayer. If it's at night, if it's going into a mountain, which is not an easy thing to do, yet he makes that time to pray, illustrating the very thing he teaches here. Men ought to pray. They ought to be busy in doing that. What can prayer help us to accomplish? Let me take you back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 3. Listen to David, who apparently wrote this psalm at the time that Absalom, his son, had driven him out of Jerusalem and taken over the throne. Listen to what he says about the helpfulness of prayer. He says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me." Can you imagine your kingdom crumbling before your very eyes? Your son goes off to a distant city, declares himself king, and decides to move in. He says, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." But then notice where he turns for his comfort. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from the holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." What did David do? He sought God who provided help for him. Indeed, verse 7, he says, "Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." David had a trust in God's providence to provide whatever it was he needed. And he is an excellent example of one who would not lift his arm against the Lord's anointed, Saul. He had many opportunities to do so, but he refused to do that, rather relying upon God. There are times when we find ourselves in great need, and prayer is really the answer. Philippians chapter 4, in sort of an all-embracing passage, talks about the help that prayer can give us in our own lives. Paul says there, "Be anxious for nothing," in verse 6, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." What does prayer do for us? Well, when we take our anxieties, whatever they might be, to God, it relieves that anxiety. How? Because we understand exactly what God is going to do? No. He says that this peace which we receive surpasses understanding. We may not be able to figure it out ourselves, but leaving it in God's hands, we can rest assured that he is acting on our behalf, that he cares for us, that he's willing to do what is best for us. That's true in reference to physical sickness. James talks in chapter 5 about the prayer of faith shall save that one who is sick. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. When we have concerns such as those, we need to express that to God in prayer. Sometimes, as Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, sometimes we ask God for help. We may not receive it in just the way that we think. And yet that's a benefit to us. Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh. That might have been some physical ailment. He said he asked God 3 different times to remove this from him, which God did not do. What did Paul learn from that? Did he become some person who became stubborn and felt like God had let him down? No, he says in verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, as a result, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why, Paul? Because those things are enjoyable? Is it nice to be persecuted, to be stoned and left for dead? No, that's not enjoyable. But why is that? Paul says, I have learned this lesson, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When we are totally reliant upon God for everything that we have and are, then we're strong in terms of our faith. In times of temptation, we need to look at Jesus as, again, that example of those who ought to pray. What do we do when temptation comes? We're faced with a difficult decision. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prays a second time in verse 42, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then finally, after a third time of praying the same sentiments, he says in verse 46 to the other apostles, Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Do we sense a strengthening of resolve even in Jesus having gone to his Father in prayer? And so often that would be the answer to our problems when faced with temptation, to seek out God, and whether it be once or twice or 20 times, to lay the matter before him. Men ought to pray. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What do you do when you have a problem? Don't we normally go to someone who we feel understands us and will understand our problem, and maybe we'll lay this thing out to them and we talk to them about it and we feel a little bit relieved, and maybe they'll say, well, I'll do what I can, and maybe they'll even say, I'll pray for you, and it makes us feel better. But you see, there's a limitation to what they can do. They might say, well, I don't know of anything I can do other than pray. But when we go to God in prayer, God not only cares for us, he is able to provide. And that's the third reason I would suggest that men ought to pray, is because God is capable of providing whatever it is that we need. And perhaps that's sometimes the reason that we don't pray. We don't really believe that God will do for us what is in our best interest, what we need. A couple of passages to illustrate that point. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Starting at verse 20, Paul closes a prayer indeed on behalf of his own Ephesian brethren. And he says, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Paul is almost mentioning this as an aside to what he's been praying about. But he closes his prayer by the recognition that God can do anything that we need, that he can do anything that we ask or think, that he can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And if that's true, should it not be that God is the first one to whom we turn? When we face persecution, when we face discouragement, when difficulty comes our way? And finally, notice Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes back to these Philippian brethren, and he talks about having been in want and how they'd supplied his need. And he says, I'm not really seeking what you're giving me, but I'm glad because it's helping you. And then he says in verse 19, And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God, the God with whom I have this relationship, he will supply. That's why we make supplication. God is able to provide. He has this inexhaustible resource from which he can give to us that which we need. And whatever our needs are, he is willing to and able to help on our behalf. My God shall supply your need according to his glory in Christ Jesus. As men, we ought to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. Times may be difficult. We may grow discouraged when we watch the news and we see what's happening around us. And we fear for our children and for future generations, and we don't know what the future holds. Or maybe we simply fear because things are difficult for us at the moment. And we have difficulties, financial or maybe in terms of health, or whatever they may be, and we just don't see how we're going to overcome those things. What does Jesus counsel us? He says that men ought to pray. More pointedly, Christians ought to pray to their Father. We as a congregation ought to pray. You and I ought to pray to our Father. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, then you do not have this privilege that we've been describing. You do not have a Father who has said and promised you that he will do for you what you need. And that's not because one who is a Christian is better than one who isn't. It's because God has provided a way by which those who are his can have access to him. What a wonderful blessing it would be in this life to be able to face the discouragements and the difficulties that we face by calling upon someone who has the resources that he does to help us. If you're not a Christian, we beg of you to consider your condition, to accept the gift that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, by acknowledging him as Savior, by repenting of your sins, by being immersed in water for the remission of those sins. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.